All four verses, 621, we are marching to Zion. John Holder, could you open us in prayer, please, this morning?
Having the choir sit down, they're going to sing in just a second. The text of the song the choir is going to sing is found in your bulletin. And I thought I'd tell you a little bit about who Robert Murray McShane is. You may have heard his name. But Robert Murray McShane was an early 19th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor. He was widely respected as one of the most godly and able young pastors of his day. His true burden was for evangelism. In fact, he had started making plans. He announced that he was starting to make plans to resign his pastorate and go into full-time missionary evangelistic work among the Jews. And before he actually got those plans implemented, while he was still in the planning stages, while he was out visiting a sick church member, he contracted typhus and died 11 days later. Just weeks before his wedding and 2 months before his 30th birthday. So he was, in fact, quite a young minister. It is estimated that over 7,000 people attended his funeral. And his impact was much greater than you might have expected from a ministry that lasted less than 8 years. After his death, Andrew Bonar collected and published McShane's essays and hymns. He didn't write music. He wrote texts that were used as hymns. But Andrew Bonar collected those, published them along with a biography of McShane, and that biography and collection by Bonar is still in print today. In fact, nobody knows how many editions it's been through. It's just estimated at well over 100 editions. That it's been through. And one of those hymn texts is included in the bulletin this morning. It's been set to new music by Jonathan Reed. Jonathan Reed is the youngest son, or the younger of two sons, of Cheryl and Dwight Reed, good friends of mine and Sherry's. He's the guy, Dwight's the guy who wrote the drew the picture that's on the cover of the bulletin, all right? We've mentioned them before. And Jonathan, when he wrote this, did this beautiful choir anthem of this song, he won an award for it in 2011, the John Nesbeck Award, which is an annual award given to the most outstanding song written by a young composer who's first being published. And so that's the song. The choir's done this once, has done this before a few years ago, but we want to repeat this. And it's titled by the first line of the poem, "When This Passing World Is Done." I think his words help capture the thought. We will not understand until then just how much we owe the grace of God.
Our next hymn is 279, "His Robes for Mine," 279. We'll sing all four verses, 279. I don't have any backstory on anybody with the song, but it's a great song. "His Robes for Mine," 279, all four verses.
Thank you.
317. When I see the blessings are offering him this morning, we will sing all three verses. You can stand with me. 317.
Thank you.
you need a copy of the outline, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. If you didn't get one when you came in. Last Sunday's message was a preview of the rest of Matthew chapter 5. Had one person tell me after the service, I came all ready for a sermon on murder. Won't tell you who, I don't want to embarrass Roseanne. following the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and you've got verses 13 to 20 where it sounds as if Jesus is moving from the internal characteristics, as I mentioned last week, of the believer to external conformity to the law, and that he's now focusing on outward acts of righteousness and obedience. There is a sense in which that's happening, but Jesus is actually using here 6 points of regulations, as I explained last week, as illustrations of a single central principle that the Jewish rabbinical tradition had distorted the law. It had become nothing more than a superficial code of behavior that didn't really reach their hearts, and because they had no real concern for the attitudes of a person's heart. And I said that this section has been referred to by some as the six antitheses, because in each section of it, Jesus begins with some variation of the expression, you have heard it said, and then he adds, but I say. All right, it varies the wording a little bit from verse to verse there, but 6 times he says that in this section. But as I mentioned again last week, in no case is Jesus actually modifying the law. He's explaining what the law really meant, what it had always meant, and what, had they read it correctly, they would have known it meant, because his explanation is perfectly consistent with what the Old Testament taught. He had said, do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, in verse 17. So he's contrasting what these people have been told the law means, or how to apply it, or what they had come to think that it meant, with the true direction in which the law points, and he's doing it on the basis of his own authority. I say, that's very important to note. He's the law fulfiller because he's the law giver as well. And so he's identifying himself that way. He is not saying that your outward behavior doesn't matter. He's saying that your outward behavior, as good as it may be, isn't sufficient. It's not enough, because it needs to change your heart. Your heart has to come from a changed heart. And God judges both your outward behavior and your inward motivation. In the process, he does, in a sense, effectively redefine the law for the people, because they weren't thinking of it the way they should have been. Without actually modifying the law, he redefines some of the regulations. And he does it in ways that would have been shocking, even outrageous, to many of the people who were in his audience. As we'll see as we work our way through this section. We're going to look at the first block of this concluding section, the first of the six sections today. The first illustration, it defines what constitutes murder. It identifies who is guilty of the sin of murder, and it explains what they should do about it. The text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 to 26. Follow along, please, as I read. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine what Jesus has said here in this passage, we pray that you would help us to see what he's explaining, understand what he's saying, and understand the social and religious context in which he was saying it, so that it would show us how we're to respond. And Lord, we pray that we might have an even greater appreciation for your grace in having saved us. And Lord, we pray if there's one here today who hasn't known the saving grace of Christ, they might recognize their sin, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing Jesus does in this passage is he's clarifying the definition of murder. He's clarifying the definition of murder. Now, murder was not the first sin. The first sin was when Adam defied God and ate the fruit that God had forbidden. After that, we don't have any record of any particular sins during the years during which Adam and Eve's first children grew to adulthood. They were not sinless. Adam and Eve were no longer sinless. We just don't have any record of what happened during that period. All of a sudden, we find their sons as adults. And it's been many years have passed. We find that Cain had attitude problems in regard to his sacrifice. And again, I'll teach that text when we get there in Genesis later on Sunday nights. But when God rebuked Cain gently for his attitude issues, he got angry and ended up killing his brother Abel. So I think it's appropriate to say that murder was the original crime. It's letter A. Murder was the original crime. It wasn't the first sin. But when God does, in fact, establish human government for the protection of life, the one primary crime that he identifies is murder, and he specifies the appropriate punishment for it, as I'll mention in a moment. But murder had its origin in Satan. The crime of murder has its origin in Satan. Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. In what way was Satan a murderer from the beginning? He was the instigator of Adam's sin and Adam's rebellion. And as a result of that sin, humanity was condemned to die. There is a sense in which Satan's activity in the garden murdered all of us, because we were all condemned to die by that action. He brought the curse of death upon the entire human race. Now, he may not be the active cause of every murder, because the truth is sinful people choose to do violence on their own. The old excuse, well, the devil made me do it. He doesn't have to be personally involved. There's a sense in which it all traces back to him, but he doesn't have to get involved in your life or mine directly. We have plenty of internal impetus to do evil on our own. Our flesh wants to work evil. But it can ultimately be traced back to him. If nothing else, as the residual effect of the sin that Satan provoked. Now, the first murder among humans occurred when Cain killed Abel, Genesis chapter 4. That's number two. It first occurred when Cain killed his brother Abel. We know the story. Long before God gave the law to Moses, God established a rudimentary human government when, after the flood, he charged Noah with the protection of human life. In Genesis chapter 9, he told Noah that whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So it becomes the first legal prohibition. God had made a moral prohibition to Adam not to take the fruit that was forbidden. But the first legal code that God gave mankind was when God told Noah, if anybody kills a man or a human being, that man is in the gender neutral sense, a descendant of Adam. Anybody kills a descendant of Adam, then by the descendants of Adam, that man's life is forfeit. He should die because he's killed someone who was made in the image of God. Murder continues to be a problem among humanity. You know, in the United States alone, last year, actually 2020, 2021's figures aren't available yet. There were reported an average of 59.1 murders every day in the United States. That was I would suggest, honestly, to the COVID Nazis that they take notice of the significant increase from the previous year's average. The previous year's average was 45.67 per day. That's up 30%, just a tick under 30% increase during that year of shutdowns in 2020. That doesn't include unreported murders, but that's true every year. And if we were to include, as I believe we should, in the murder count, if we were to include abortions in that count, then that, depending on what year we're talking about, that would increase by a factor of 50 to 100. You understand what I mean by that, is that abortions, depending from year to year, vary somewhat. But the count of 45 to 60 per day would increase to 1,800 to 4,500 per day murdered in the United States alone if we counted abortions, and we should, as intentional homicides, as murder. And that's just the United States. But yeah, murder is a serious problem for humanity. It has been from the beginning, and it still is right now. However, it is absolutely vital that we understand under God's code, something Jesus doesn't actually get into, dig into here, but I think we need to take a couple of minutes here anyway. Not every killing is a murder. Not every killing is a murder. I've already mentioned Genesis chapter 9 and what God told Noah. Part of the problem comes from the unfortunate translation in the King James from in the law and here in the law, here in this passage, as well as the law that it's quoting. It translates it, thou shalt not kill, which has been taken by many simply to mean to take a life. That's too broad. The word actually means thou shalt not commit murder, as it is translated here in the New American Standard. There were exceptions within the law in which a life might be taken without constituting murder. First of those, which is illustrated in Genesis 9, verse 6, it excludes judicial executions. A judicial execution is not murder. Now, I would suggest that under some legal regimes and in certain contexts, a so-called judicial execution is contrary to true justice and could, in fact, constitute murder. I think, for instance, when the Roman courts condemned Christians to die, that was a murderous use of the judicial system, as it were. And so it didn't necessarily constitute an act of true justice. Paul defines that in Romans 13. He talks about that. And I don't want to spend too much time on this. Capital punishment is not my topic this morning. Let me simply affirm that the Bible does, in fact, instruct us to execute the murderer. That's frankly biblically mandated. All right, it's an act of justice in defending the image of God, and it's an act of society acting in self-defense to stop someone who would do that. I had somebody ask me this morning on the basis of something happened last weekend. I think in Colorado there was a shooting in a church where a couple people were killed, and a guy came in shooting to shoot up the church. Somebody here this morning asked me what I would do if somebody came in brandishing a gun to our service here today. I said I'd do my best to shoot him dead. Okay, because I have an obligation to help protect us, you and me. Now, it might not look that way. If a guy came in right now carrying a gun, my first reaction would be to yell to everybody to get down. And I'd expect you to do it without going, huh? Okay. All right. Surest way to get somebody's attention is to yell, nobody look, right? Right. But if somebody came in with a gun, don't wait for me to explain why. Just get down. And then it's going to look like I'm ducking for cover, but what I'm actually doing is reaching for my ankle holster. Okay. Because I got a line of sight with that's more or less unobstructed if you don't get up and jump into the aisle in my way. But there are others who may be better shots who are sitting here who also
can reach for a weapon that they are carrying. And that is appropriate. All right, I'll get to self-defense here in a moment. But I kind of got ahead of myself here. But capital punishment is not, and you understand that the law would exonerate us for that, properly applied. The law in Clark County, maybe not. Okay. Right. But it excludes judicial executions. It also excludes just warfare. It is possible to commit murder while at war, but taking lives in warfare is not in itself murder. The government is charged with protecting the security of its borders, which our country is failing to do, and protecting its people. When the government fails in those counts, it fails to act justly. But when the government employs people in a military and sends them to defend the American people or others who are under attack, that is not, for a soldier to kill a terrorist is not murder. It's not. I don't believe we should go out in guns blazing, but I am a long way from being a pacifist either. I think we should defend, the country has a responsibility to defend its people. A police officer has a responsibility to enforce the law. And that may involve taking a life. And that is not condemned as murder. It should not be. And the Bible doesn't condemn that as murder. It also, thirdly, excludes accidental manslaughter. Accidental manslaughter, Deuteronomy 19:4 is very explicitly says, the manslayer, when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, he's not charged with murder. The next verse provides a for instance example. It describes an accidental killing when you're chopping wood and your axe head flies off and strikes your neighbor and kills him. If that happens, an investigation will be launched. And if there is no evidence to prior malice or anger, it is presumed to have been accidental. Now, the death is not without consequence to the manslayer, but the death penalty is not imposed. There were some consequences there. You should have been more careful with your tools. So there are some consequences, but the death penalty is not imposed because you didn't mean to kill him. And finally, it excludes self-defense, which was really the thing I was getting at earlier if somebody comes in shooting or with a gun acting like he's going to shoot. The law makes provision, the law of God in the Old Testament makes provision for the justifiable use of deadly force in defending yourself or defending someone else from an attacker. I've said before, I believe we should love others and witness to them of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But if somebody breaks into my house in the middle of the night and threatens my wife or me, I'm going to shoot him dead. I'm going to greet him with a .45, not a gospel tract. Okay? Because I have a higher obligation in that case. All right? So, the prohibition, and by the way, if you take someone's life in self-defense in Scripture, there is no penalty. All right? Not like in manslaughter. Manslaughter, accidental manslaughter cases. There is no penalty for that. You are completely exonerated for the action you had to take. So the prohibition that King James translates as thou shalt not kill really means you shall not commit murder. Now, Jesus says, having heard what the ancients were told, or you have heard what the ancients told you, depending on the verb form, as I mentioned last week, doesn't really make a difference here. Jesus is now going to challenge how the rabbis interpreted the law. He's going to say that the rabbinical interpretation was inadequate. It was inadequate. It wasn't necessarily that it was wrong. It just didn't go far enough. It wasn't fully correct. He summarizes what they taught as whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You'll answer to the court. And they're not wrong exactly. Many believe, and it seems likely, that they considered it a civil matter. That required restitution rather than a criminal matter of a capital offense. And so when Jesus makes this statement, he doesn't say anything that you're subject to execution. He just says you're liable to the court. So they did not necessarily prescribe the death penalty. Now it's interesting provision in the law, or interesting to note if you studied the Old Testament law of God to which Jesus is referring, that the law never imposed incarceration for any crime. They didn't build prisons in Israel. incarceration was not a penalty. Murder was not the only crime for which execution was the penalty. There were other crimes that were capital crimes. Rape, for instance. Adultery. Several others. I won't go there. I won't try to make that list. However, if it wasn't a capital crime, there were other forms of punishment, mostly having to do with restitution. Paying back debts up to four times the value of whatever was taken or destroyed. And if you didn't have the means to repay it, then they, instead of incarceration, it was kind of like incarceration, you would be sold into slavery until that debt was paid. Now, there was a maximum limit of 7 years before slaves were released, and so on. Don't think of it as slavery, as an endorsement of slavery the way it's been practiced in many countries in the past. But it was an economic means for restitution, providing restitution, so the person who was the victim of the crime was able to get back what they were owed, or at least a portion of it. And the person who had committed the crime is responsible for the repayment. So that was the way the Old Testament legal system worked. And it seems like that with murder in Jesus' day, a lot of times there were options for plea deals to pay a penalty and escape execution. We're not exactly sure. But another thing that this statement indicates is that the rabbinical tradition did not acknowledge that the attack, that murder is actually an attack on God's image. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, we can say that it's because he was angry with Abel, but really he was jealous of Abel and he was angry with God. When you get down to it, God had accepted Abel's offering, not accepted Cain's, and when God came, and Cain got mad, and Cain justified it or tried to excuse it, and then when he couldn't strike at God, he killed his brother. And what God says is that murder, every murder ultimately is that. It's an attempt to strike at God, who you can't kill, and so you kill somebody else. You don't like what God's done in your life. You don't like what this guy did, whatever the circumstances are. And so murder is ultimately an attack on someone made in God's image. And that's why God imposed the death penalty when he first established that regulation to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 6. It's essentially an indirect attack on God himself as a sovereign creator. And the rabbinical tradition, thirdly, did not consider the heart attitude of the guilty. Now, this is partly because human judges cannot be infallible judges of people's motives. A human judge doesn't know what's going on in your heart, in your head. It's possible that malice is there, but not evident. It's also possible that there is no malice there, but somebody else said there was, and somebody testified falsely. And human judges can't always sort that out. But God knows the thoughts and intents of every person's heart, and so that limitation never applies to God's judgment. Right? He knows. He never gets it wrong. He knows what we're thinking, why we do it. He knows our motivations better than we do, because he understands how our minds and hearts function. None of this was particularly shocking to the people because Jesus hasn't really gotten into where he's going with this. What really outraged so many of them and what just stunned them was that what he says next is that not every murder takes a life. That was stunning. Not every murder takes a life. That's where he goes in the next verse. In verse 22, and it has as a result, it has an effect on our view of ourselves. It has an effect on our view of ourselves. No one in Jesus' audience would have disputed the concept of murder as a serious sin. No one would have disputed, frankly, that the execution of a murderer was a just penalty. However, pretty much everybody in his audience would have insisted that this is an evil of which they were not personally guilty. I've talked to a lot of people about their sin, and they say, well, I've never killed anybody. Right? And it's interesting that the two things that tend to pop up in that kind of a conversation is, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never cheated on my wife. And Jesus is going to deal with murder and adultery. Right? And what he's basically going to conclude in both cases is, yes, you have. You just don't know it. You just haven't admitted it. It impacts our view on ourselves. Jesus is attacking the self-righteous confidence of all of us, really, by charging that no one is truly innocent of murder. For one thing, he says that murder includes anger toward a brother. Anger toward a brother. The King James includes a phrase, without cause. That phrase is found in most manuscripts, majority of Greek manuscripts, but it's not found in any of the oldest ones, nor is it found in the earliest translations into Syriac, Coptic, or Old Latin, nor is it found in any of the quotations from the early church fathers. And so it's thought to have been a later addition to try to clarify what Jesus means, because there are some times when anger does seem to be appropriate. But it's unlikely that this is a part of what Jesus actually said, and so I'm not really going to address that phrase or try to explain too much about what without cause, what cause might be acceptable. But he's not prohibiting every expression of anger either. Paul says in Ephesians 4:6, be angry and yet do not sin. Writing about 40 years ago, in 1983, John MacArthur made this observation. He said, in our day of confusing godly love with human sentimentality, we often need to show more anger against certain things. There are things in our country, our communities, our schools, and even our churches about which we have no excuse for not being angry, vocally angry. Some of the unbiblical philosophies and standards within evangelicalism need to be challenged with righteous indignation because they attack the kingdom and glory of God, end quote. I'd be interested to hear his opinion today because I don't think he'd consider the situation have improved in those 40 years since 1983. Many of us remember what life was like in 1983, and as we look around us today, we would agree, I think you would agree with me, that things have not gotten better, morally, as far as righteousness in the church or in society at large. In Psalm 7, verse 11, we're told that God himself is angry with the wicked every day. Now, the meaning of the word translated anger here in Matthew chapter 5 is probably significant. This particular word is for a brooding, simmering anger that is unforgiving. It nurtures, it's a kind of anger somebody nurtures as a bitter grudge, and that tends to be fed instead of allowed to wane. Right? We just hang on to that and keep it smoldering. We tend to think of Cain's anger being what led to murder, but what Jesus is saying here is Cain's anger constituted murder in itself before he actually committed the act. Now, in the context of his audience, when Jesus says angry with his brother, brother refers to fellow Jews. He's not limiting this to siblings as Cain and Abel's situation as siblings. But he's speaking here probably almost certainly of fellow Jews because he's talking to an audience that are largely unbelievers. Had he wanted to broaden it, he could have said neighbor. He didn't. That would have been broader than brother. Statements like this, along with the fact that we've been told that as a believer becomes a child of God who is our Father, that was the foundation for the early churches beginning to call fellow believers brothers. You see that frequently in the epistles. As they address my brothers and or talk about one another as brothers. John will say something similar to this in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And he's talking there using brother for fellow believers. And hatred is one manifestation of this kind of brooding anger. It's not the only one, but it is one manifestation of it. What Jesus is saying here is if you have the kind of anger that amounts to wishing your brother were dead, then the person guilty of the anger is actually guilty of murder and deserves the same punishment. And that's what his audience would have found so objectionable. Now, in the next clause, Jesus uses a word that's impossible to translate. Translators have tried. The King James didn't bother trying. They just transliterated it as raka. If you come across that word and say, what's that mean? I don't know. They didn't either. And that's why they didn't give you a translation. They just gave you a transliteration. We get a little bit of help on what that word might mean from an old legend, a Jewish legend of a young rabbi whose name in the legend was Simon ben Eliezer. He was leaving a session with his famous teacher, and as he left, he was glowing with pride in what he had considered his wise and holy handling of his lessons. He'd just done so well today. The rabbi, along the way, encountered a particularly unattractive man who greeted him, and the rabbi responded, "You raka, how ugly you are. Are all men of your town as ugly as you?" And the man replied to him, "That I do not know, but go and tell the maker who created me how ugly is the creature he has made." Now, it doesn't tell us for sure what raka means, but it tells us how it got used in Jewish literature. And it's really about the only example we can find of its being used elsewhere in Jewish literature to get an idea of what it means. The New American Standard takes a stab at it and translates it, "you good for nothing." All right. The ESV and the Net Bible don't even try to translate it. They just kind of come around it from the side, giving a kind of an interpretive rendering, saying whoever insults his brother. They just treat it as an insult, which isn't a bad way to do it. It's just not literally a translation. Whatever the word actually meant, it was evidently used as some kind of an epithet to show contempt, which is how I've worded it here. Murder includes contempt for a brother. It was a contemptuous insult. And so murder would include contempt, not just hatred for or anger with, but contempt for a brother. The next clause condemns denouncing a brother with an expression translated, "you fool." Here the Greek word is moros, from which we get the English word moron. If you're reading in the Holman Christian Standard, they use the word fool for the word raka, and here use the word moron, right, as the for a translation. I actually think the word fool fits better here because that's the way this word is usually translated, particularly because the Old Testament Hebrew term for fool is actually more slanderous. It includes not just the idea of stupidity, it includes the idea of a rebellious spirit toward God, or even a bold defiance of his authority or denial of his existence. The Psalms twice pronounce that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. Psalm 10, verse 4 makes the same accusation of saying there is no God from one they didn't call a fool but calls the wicked, which has implications for the understanding of what the word fool means. So to denounce someone as a fool was more than simply contemptuous. It was actually slanderous. And so I've said letter C, murder includes slander of a brother. And the reason I'm saying it this way, instead of trying to translate the words, is I really don't think Jesus is denouncing calling people certain derogatory names. As long as you don't use these words, it's okay. I don't think we should understand it that way. I don't think Jesus is as concerned about our language as he is about our attitude toward our brother. No, I do think he's concerned about the words we use. Don't misunderstand. I do think he's concerned about our language. But the point here is not what word you use, but the attitude with which you treat a brother. That seems to be what he's getting at here. Part of that is because, I mean, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, walking along the road to Emmaus, Jesus rebuked two disciples for being foolish and slow. Now, he uses a slightly softer term for fool here. It means ignorant or unwise or inattentive. But the Bible never condemns calling someone who behaves as a fool, never condemns calling him out for his behavior as a fool. In fact, often does so. To denounce a fool for his folly is appropriate. But what Jesus is saying here is he's condemning cursing a brother with whom you're angry, and defining murder more broadly than just taking his life, but also to include character assassination. Now, some, including the translators of the New American Standard, MacArthur, also see an escalation in the degrees of punishment pronounced. It's implied in the way New American Standard translates it. The first one says he's guilty before the court. The second one, guilty before the Supreme Court. Literally, it's the council, which would be the Sanhedrin. And thirdly, worthy of fiery hell. Now, they may be right, but that would imply, I think, an increasing severity of the offenses, which I don't see in this text. I don't think Jesus is saying that it's worse to slander someone as a fool or raca than it is to seethe in bitter anger. I think he means that all of these offenses amount to murder, and that when standing before the judge, the sentence is going to be the same. Fiery hell. Now, the word translated fiery hell here is Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 from the mouth of Christ himself. He used the term 11 times, seven of them in Matthew, three in Mark, once in Luke. The 12th time shows up in James chapter 3, verse 6. It's a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. Now, I don't know if you remember the history of the Valley of Hinnom. It's been a long time since we were there. 800 years earlier than this, Valley of Hinnom was just southwest of Jerusalem. You go all the way back to the years of King Ahaz, about 800 years earlier. Ahaz built an altar there in the Valley of Hinnom to the pagan god Molech, and that's where people brought their children to offer as burnt sacrifices. Kind of like a modern abortion clinic. It came to be called the Valley of Slaughter. A few years later, along comes King Josiah, and he has a revival, and in his revival he tore down the altars there and turned the valley into a perpetual incinerator for garbage, for sewage, and for the corpses of criminals unclaimed by family members. And it was still in use in Jesus' day, and many believe the fire had not gone out during all that time since King Josiah. Jesus uses that place, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, as a metaphor for what Revelation will call the Lake of Fire. And Revelation says that there's coming a day in the final judgment that death and hell, Hades, which is by far the more common word used, translated hell in the New Testament, that death and Hades will be cast into the Lake of Fire in that final judgment, which will be the eternal destiny of the damned. Unfortunately, if that's the final penalty for this, what Jesus has just said, if properly understood in Matthew 5, 21-22, is there is no one who is not a murderer. Everyone in Jesus' audience would have agreed this was an appropriate penalty for murder. What shocked them is Jesus just said they're guilty too. A crime of which virtually everyone would have claimed innocence. So what Jesus has done here is he destroys any sense of self-righteousness, which is actually pretty much the point of everything he says in this sermon. Okay? Pretty much the point of everything he says. He ends the sermon with an illustration about building a house on sand opposed to building a house on the rock and what happens in the judgment. Right? And it demands the recognizing the need of forgiveness. Now, I spent a long time on those first two verses. I'm going to hurry through the rest because what he says next is really commentary on what he's just said. The impact on our relationship with God. In verses 23 and 24, he shifts from general whoever to particular you. He makes it personal. Beginning with verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, understand that guilt for this crime, this sin, makes your offering unacceptable to God. There's nothing new or unexpected in this. Several passages in the Old Testament refer to it. I'll cite simply the one in Jeremiah. God says, rather scornfully. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? That's what Israel was doing. And that's what Jesus is saying you must not do. Jesus is now saying that bringing your offering is the right thing to do, but you need to take care of your sin against your brother first. Once you've done that, then when you've taken care of the sin with your brother, then reconciliation with your brother can restore you to fellowship with God. That's how I put it for letter B. Reconciliation with your brother can restore your fellowship with God. The wording, remember that your brother has something against you, implies offenses that could go either way, in both directions. It includes making right your offenses, but it also includes resolving your resentments, what you're holding against him. You're remembering something he's done to you. But the former is the primary meaning in this context. And then he talks about the urgency of addressing our sin. Don't let this go. Deal with it quickly. The phrase, while you are with him on the way, doesn't mean while you're on the way through life, walking side by side through life. It means while you're on the way to court. He has told you, you have to show up in court because he's going to file charges. Then you better get it taken care of before he gets there. That's the point Jesus is making here. In Roman law, once the matter had been submitted to the court, it could not be withdrawn. It had to be heard by the magistrate. And so resolving the matter privately was preferred, but it was too late once it came before the magistrate. You can't back out and say, no, we changed our minds, we're not going to file the charges. And so avoid legal judgment by seeking private resolution first, is what he's saying. And that's, you understand, this is exactly what Solomon's getting at in Proverbs 11 verse 30 that is so often misapplied. Solomon counsels, he that winneth souls is wise, in the King James. The New American Standard says, he who is wise wins souls. Just the same thing, just change the word order. That passage is the only source in Scripture for the word, for the expression that is often used for evangelism called soul winning. There's no place else in Scripture that uses that expression. And there is absolutely no way Solomon had witnessing for Christ, evangelizing for Christ, in mind. That wasn't in view. He was talking about being reconciled to a brother whom you had offended or against whom you had a claim. Winning his soul. The New Testament application of that proverb is right here. If you remember your brother has something against you, or you've caused an offense against your brother, get it right quickly before he brings charges against you. Win him to you. Be reconciled. Don't foolishly offend people, but seek resolution of conflict. And then he closes this section with a warning. You know you're guilty. If you understand the definition of murder properly, that not every murder involves taking a life. It has to do with the attitude of your heart. And the matter comes before the judge, and you're going to be judged guilty. You know, if you've done it, you know you're going to be condemned, because Christ, the righteous judge, knows the truth. Well, he says here, condemnation will require full payment. Now, he's using the human courts and the imposition of legal penalty to illustrate God's judgment. He is not suggesting any form of purgatory. You'll be incarcerated until such time as you've paid the last cent. Now, if you're guilty of this, and you don't have any means to repay it. If you've taken somebody's life, you can't bring them back. There is no means to repay it. There is no set figure that you can, there is no amount of money you can pay to the person you have harmed or who has been bereaved that can make it right. The point is that once you stand before the judge on this crime, then it's too late and repayment will be impossible. So get it right and get it right now. And by God's definition of murder, we are all guilty of this capital crime. And what he's done is he's demonstrated the impossibility of perfect righteousness. We have to get over our presumption of moral superiority right now. That's the point he's making to his audience. We're guilty and we are helpless before the sovereign judge. There's only one remedy. And without that remedy, we are eternally doomed. Our condition demands the gift of God's grace in Christ, which is so vividly portrayed through what we have displayed on the table here that we will participate in just a moment. We don't deserve this, but he offers it. And as the choir sang, we stand before the throne dressed in beauty, not our own. It's not till then that we'll know how much we owe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ. We confess our guilt before you. We recognize that the perfect righteousness you demand is completely beyond our ability. And that if we have to stand before you dressed only in our own righteousness, we are doomed. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, that the one who gave the law is the same one who redeems us from the law. He fulfills it and he takes upon himself the penalty that we earn. Father, we confess that our sin is far greater than we realized, and that your grace is far greater than we thought. And Lord, prepare our hearts today to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. His body offered for us, his blood shed for us. That we will ingest to commemorate his filling within us. As we look for the day when our redemption becomes complete, and we're given his robes in exchange for our own. And we can begin to really appreciate just how much we owe. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes.